to open our time this morning, I'm just going to read a familiar passage from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All right, let's just open in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for everything we've just read this morning, for your great and sovereign grace, which you've manifested at the right time in your Son, Jesus Christ, and all the blessings that you purposed for us and made known to us in Christ. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us this morning and that you would help us to hear your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to help our minds and teach us truth. And we look to you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome back to Frameworks. So for the next 3 weeks, my assignment is to talk about the atonement, and in particular, God's sovereignty in the atonement. So here's an outline for the 3 weeks that we'll have together. During this first session, I just hope to basically introduce the discussion, give some introduction to the topic, give some terms and definitions, and then give a bit of a framework for how we're going to approach it. Next week, we'll look at the main arguments. So a lot of the meat and arguments will be left to next week. And then in the third week, we're going to do what we've done before. We're going to deal with the difficult passages. Look at some of the verses that might pose a challenge to what I'll be presenting in the first two sessions, and then we'll work through some of those difficult texts. So for today, then, what we're going to look at, and here's our outline for us. We're going to look at the two main positions when it comes to looking at the extent of the atonement. And when we're talking about the sovereignty of God in the atonement, really what we're looking at and discussing is the extent of the atonement. So if you've been to the fundamentals class, we've talked about the atonement before, but we really focused on the nature of the atonement. But in these sessions, we're going to deal in a more specific way with the question, the extent of the atonement. And simply put, for whom did Christ die? And you'll see it's a big question, not simple. But the two main positions that exist are what I'll call the particular view of the atonement, versus what's typically called the universal view of the atonement. So a particular view and the universal view of the atonement. Second, I want to take a moment to just acknowledge some of the challenges that surround this doctrine. Third, take a brief moment to give a justification for why we even attempt to study the extent of the atonement. Fourth, I want to give a few things that I think particularists, those who hold to a particular view of the atonement, and universalists can all agree on. So some common ground for the particularists and the universalists. Five, I want to make brief mention of why universal language does not settle the issue. And this really is more of a teaser for the third week. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you know that there are some verses speaking about Christ's death on our behalf that use universal language, words like world and all. And we're going to look at that in more detail in week three. But just to acknowledge that up front, we'll say a few words about it today. And really, what I hope to do with most of our time, if we can move along in a timely fashion, is to give an outline of how the atonement fits within God's overall redemptive plan. And that's where we're going to look up a bunch of verses and read them together and dwell on that overall framework and structure and how the atonement fits within this sweeping redemptive plan of God. So to start with, let me offer you these verses, this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first three verses, is one of the great Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. And in it, you'll see that it outlines the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in God's overall grand plan of redemption. So let me read it for you, and you can see that I've already made some annotations to highlight these things. So it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all I've done here is I've highlighted in three different colors the roles of the different persons in the Trinity with respect to God's overall plan of redemption. So you can see that in green, I've highlighted the Father, that the Father elects, or he chooses, according to his foreknowledge. Secondly, I've highlighted in red the operations of the Son, that the Son sprinkles with his blood. That's the atonement, right? The sprinkling with his blood. And his resurrection secures that redemption. One thing that's, I think, important to note is that Christ's death and resurrection can never be separated with respect to the atonement. So what he accomplished in his death, he secures in his resurrection. So really, you can't take them apart when you're thinking about the atonement. So, for example, Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 25, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, without the resurrection, there's no atonement. So the resurrection is an essential element, if you will, to the atonement. But anyways, I've highlighted that in red. And then third, in blue, I've highlighted the operations of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. And although in this passage, it actually says that the Father causes us to be born again, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that most directly it's the Holy Spirit that brings about the new birth or regeneration. For example, John chapter 3 or Titus 3 verse 5. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about the new birth. So, really, in this passage, the Father causes the new birth by means of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I've highlighted that in blue as an operation of the Holy Spirit. But the reason why I present this passage to start off a study on the atonement is really to show how the atonement of the Son is related to the Father's election and the Spirit's regeneration. And to see that, to help us see that, look at the prepositions. I've circled them there for you so that they're obvious. The prepositions pertain to the work of Christ and their relationship to the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So, for example, it says that the Father elects some for sprinkling with his blood. So the Father elects some for the Son's sprinkling. And then the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the new birth or regeneration comes through the resurrection of Jesus. So in other words, it's through the atoning work of Christ, his death and resurrection, that the Spirit's ministry of regeneration is poured out on believers. So does that make sense to begin with? Just an overall passage highlighting those different operations. And to maybe distill it and simplify it even more, consider this sort of diagrammatic illustration to hopefully make the point that there's a directionality to God's sweeping sovereign plan of redemption. There's a direction to it. The Father elects some for the Son's sprinkling, like we just read. And it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus, symbolized here by the empty cross, that's the atoning work of Christ and his death and resurrection. It's through that the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies those he will. I think if we can grasp that paradigm and see how the atonement finds its place within God's overall plan of redemption, then it will be very helpful to begin to help us understand how we think about the atonement. All right. So with that, we'll launch into some of our objectives. And again, with respect to the extent of the atonement, and here we're just asking the question, for whom did Christ die? There's two main views. There's what we're calling here the particular view of the atonement, which just means that when Christ died on the cross, he accomplished an effectual redemption for everyone who would ever believe in him. Or we could say that he secured salvation on the cross or in his death and resurrection. He secured salvation by faith for the elect. That would be another way to say it. So contrast that with the universal view of the atonement, which says a little bit different, that when Christ died on the cross, he provided a potential redemption for everyone, regardless of whether they would ever believe or not. So that in Christ's death on the cross, he provided a potential redemption for every single person. And really, it's personal faith that's what's going to make the atonement effective. I think that's a reasonable definition for universal atonement. And not to be obtuse or anything, maybe it's already obvious, but I'm going to be presenting the case for a particular atonement. I want to just be upfront about that. But I also want to just say that my goal in presenting the case for a particular atonement is not necessarily to try to convince or compel anybody to change your mind if this is something you've already studied and come to a settled conviction on this. But my goal is really just to present biblical arguments for why we would here hold to a particular atonement, and to help make, you know, some sense of the language that you hear us use when we're speaking about it. For some of you, it would just be to introduce a topic that maybe you haven't really even thought much about. Maybe it's new to you. For others, maybe a gentle challenge to some negative biases that, you know, you may have heard or maybe even have held yourself against it. But ultimately, my prayer in this is just that that God's truth would prevail, and that the Holy Spirit would persuade as he sees fit. So I want to take a moment and just acknowledge the difficulty of this doctrine. There are many born-again Christians who find this to be a difficult doctrine, difficult to understand, difficult to accept. And that's because, most likely, it is, in fact, a difficult doctrine. It's not the easiest one. And I would want to hurry up and just acknowledge that that I'm aware that there are good and godly Christians who do disagree about this. I know that there are godlier Christians than myself. There are certainly more intelligent and learned Christians than myself who would hold to the position of a universal atonement. I know that. And I respect that. At the same time, I'm comforted by the fact that the position of the particular atonement is not a new doctrine. It has a long and strong history of acceptance in the church. But I think it's just important to acknowledge it up front, that there are some challenges and controversies around this doctrine. Why is it? I think it's probably because it's a doctrine that's just less obvious in Scripture. It relies to some extent on things like deduction, you know, logical deductions that are implied in Scripture, rather than like very obvious verses where it's just very explicit and can be, you know, exegeted in that way. So it has some challenges. And I would also say that I don't believe it's a doctrine to break fellowship over. I think we need to have an attitude that fellow believers who holds different positions on this doctrine can work together, can minister together, can fellowship together, even while coming to different conclusions about it. Maybe I even pause for a moment and just ask you, has You know, has this come up? Have you had conversations about this? Is this something that you've had difficult conversations or debates or what are your experiences with this? You know, if you're willing to share. I've had my own conversations. I'll say some of them have been good and positive and friendly. And I've had at least one or two that have gone very poorly. And I think it's good to be aware of that up front. And it's a doctrine that we want to come at with humility and grace and just realize that while we may hold strongly to one of these views, other born-again Christians who are intelligent, informed, and spirits filled might hold to the other one, we don't want to lose fellowship and our unity, you know, do damage to our unity and peace over it. All right. So with that, somebody might fairly ask, you know, why should we even bother? You know, it sounds like it's controversial, divisive. You know, is it even wise to attempt a study on the extent of the atonement? Well, we believe that it is valuable and important to teach about and even contend for this part of the faith for at least a few different reasons. First, and pretty simply, because the Bible teaches, it teaches something about this. And, you know, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we can't ignore it. We need to look at it. Second, I would just say, you know, to misunderstand this, we're not talking about something so peripheral, you know, like some obscure theological point here of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We're talking about something at the epicenter of our faith, right? We're talking about what the meaning of Christ's cross work is. So, like, it is at the forefront of our faith and not a small issue. Third, because of logical downstream potential consequences. And here again, I'm going to reveal my own bias as holding to a particular view, but I would argue that there are logical consequences to a belief in a universal atonement that can lead to further, you know, perhaps unforeseen doctrinal errors. The main one, which probably is unavoidable, is some kind of belief in a not fully effectual atonement, something that's somewhat lacking in what Christ accomplished in the cross. I think that's unavoidable if you hold to universal atonement. The other, perhaps more serious consequence, is that it could potentially lead to a belief in universal salvation. Now, having said that, most people who hold to a universal atonement do not believe in universal salvation, but I would argue that it lays the logical groundwork for it that could potentially lead downstream to that more serious error. And that has happened, but it's not, you know, it's not the main error that happens. Okay. So with that, that's a lot of negative stuff. Let's dwell on something that's maybe more positive and unified. So I offer this. What I think are three things that particularists and universalists, with respect to the atonement, I think can both agree on. So, and that's important, to just understand the common ground, if not for the sake of unity, which is important in itself, but also for the sake of just clarifying what we're not talking about, like what we're not asking, when we're dealing with this topic. So, first, I think that both particularists and universalists can both agree and need to agree that the gospel ought to be preached to everyone. There's a universal call in the preaching of the gospel. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who will come to faith. As someone said, people don't walk around with a big E written on their back. We don't know that. And certainly the mandate in Scripture is very clear that we're to preach the gospel as far and wide as possible. Think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and so forth. Secondly, I think that we can all agree, or should agree, that the inherent value of Christ's atonement is sufficient to atone for the sins of everyone. So here we're talking about the inherent, intrinsic worth of what Christ did. So, following. The cause of the incarnation is, you know, it's inconceivable. You know, the incarnation, what he did in humbling himself as a man and, you know, for that part, and then going to the cross and humbling himself to death on a cross. His moral perfection is, you know, is inestimable. Therefore, the preciousness of his blood, we could say that, the preciousness of Christ's blood, as Scripture says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, is without limits. Like, the limitless value and preciousness of Christ's blood, it's infinite, right? Like, it's unfathomable, if you will. In fact, I think we could even go further and to say this, that if God had chosen to save everybody who ever lived on planet Earth, that was his will, if he had chosen to do that, Christ would not have needed to do anything more than he did. Not one more drop of blood would have had to be shed to accomplish, if it had been God's will, the salvation of everybody. Like, what more could Christ have done, right? Like, it's impossible to think that anything more could have been done. However, and this is the key, that's not the question. That's not the question that we're dealing with in these sessions. And we can all agree that the preciousness of Christ's blood and the intrinsic value of the atonement is infinite. It's without limits. But we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is the intended scope of God's redemption in the atonement. The intended scope within the atonement. So, to give an example, to maybe make this a little bit clearer. Consider this an illustration. So, let's say you lived in Bible times, ancient Near East, or maybe the Roman Empire, and you go out to the markets, and you come across a slave market. And in that slave market, unexpected by you, you find one of your relatives is being sold as a slave. Someone you care about, you didn't know that this had happened, but he's there, he's being sold as a slave. And you have an opportunity to purchase their freedom. But you didn't expect this, you didn't bring any money with you to do it. And yet if you miss this opportunity, somebody else might buy this slave. You know, slave owner might go away. So you have to act. And all you have is, let's say, a ring on your finger that is a precious family heirloom. In fact, if you were to take this ring to any jeweler, they would estimate the value of that ring to be, like, very high. Enough to buy many slaves, like a whole bunch. But that's all you have. So you lay that down in order to purchase this, your relative who's a slave. So you see here that
the intrinsic worth of the payment you lay down may be worth far more, right? It may be worth enough to buy all the slaves. But the intended scope of your purchase is really one person. That's all you're... Well, you're not going to buy everybody. You're laying it down for one person. In that sense, you see, there's a distinction between the intrinsic value of a redemption, of the payment that's laid down, and the intended scope of what you actually mean to purchase with it. There's a difference there. Does that make sense? Okay. And then thirdly, I think we can all agree that the saving benefits of Christ's atonement will only be applied to those who repent and believe. All right? We all agree with that. Even those who hold to a universal atonement, as I said, generally do not believe in universal salvation. And that's because there's so much scripture, you know, that talks about a hell and that people are going to be there. So most people do not hold to universal salvation. So in that sense, we all agree that that what Christ did in the atonement will only really be benefited by those who personally repent and believe. So one summary statement that you may see that's useful is, we can all agree that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all. That is, with respect to its inherent intrinsic value, it's sufficient for all. Yet it's efficient for only the elect. Even those who hold to a universal atonement and particularists can all agree with that. We agree. Okay. With that, let me say a few brief words. And not to get too bogged down by this, because again, we're going to come back to this in the third week. But let me just say from the forefront that universal language doesn't settle the issue. It doesn't settle the issue. There's some people who take a universalist position who almost want to say that this isn't a difficult doctrine at all. And they typically appear to the plain sense of Scripture. Because there's these verses that use words like world and all. And it's claimed that just the plain sense of the word world must mean every single person kind of to ever live on planet Earth, past, present, or future. That's sort of just the plain sense of the word. But let me just say from the forefront that really won't suffice. So probably the best example of this, or the most well-known example, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the claim then from some universalists would be that world means world. World means world. And what they really mean is everybody to ever live on planet Earth. That this is just the plain sense of the word. Well, the problem is that the word world really does not always mean this. In fact, it's probably usually does not have that sense. And just to poke into it a little bit, maybe somebody look up John 12, verse 19. I've just put a little bit of it here. But somebody look up John 12, verse 19. And read another verse for us in John's Gospel that uses the word world. Whoever's got it, just go ahead and read it.
You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.
Right, so who says that? Who, in the context, who's saying?
Have said to one another.
It's the Pharisees talking to each other, right? So do the Pharisees mean when they say, you know, look, the world has gone after him? Do the Pharisees mean that everybody living on planet Earth is now following Jesus? Is that what they mean? No, right? It's we wouldn't really think too much about it. We read a verse like that and our mind is sort of just putting it in its context that No, they probably just mean that many, many different people from many different places are being drawn to Jesus. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, a lot of people are being attracted to Jesus. We have a problem. How about this one from John 17, verses 6 to 9? Somebody want to get that one? John 17, verses 6 to 9. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So just go ahead, whoever's got those few verses.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
So, interesting verses there, and probably ones that we're going to come back to. But for now, just notice that, you know, there's a different attitude and sense here with the word world that's being used compared to, say, John 3:16. You know, here, Jesus is not asking anything on behalf of... It's like he's not praying for the world. In fact, he says that I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me out of the world. So he's making some distinction here between the world and those whom you gave me out of the world. You know, at the very least, I think we can say there's a different tone and sense here than we see in John 3:16. John 3:16, there's a sense of something broad and expansive. In John 17, you get a sense of something more specific and selective with respect to the world. There's just, you know, there's layers and complexities here. Enough to say that it's not so simplistic to just say that, look, world means world. Wherever you see that, it has to mean every single person who ever lived on planet Earth. So I want to move it along a little bit, because we are going to come back to some of the more difficult and challenging texts in the third week. And I want to spend enough time just outlining, again, God's overall sovereign plan of redemption. And again, the key to coming to a correct understanding of the atonement is just to see its place within God's overall plan of redemption. And that there's an order to the plan. There's a directionality to it as it is passed on from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. And we read this. This is why I opened it. I opened our session with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. If maybe you recall those in your mind or want to flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, we can say that it begins with the Father's plan. That before the foundation of the world, the Father chose to save a particular people from their sins. He chose to give them grace in and through Jesus Christ, and he made a promise that they would inherit eternal life. We're going to look up some specific verses for this, but we call this election, right? That God chose a particular people to receive grace and redemption, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, importantly, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he had all this decided before the ages began. Then in the fullness of time, at the proper time, the Father sent his Son into the world to accomplish or manifest his plan. The Son came not to do his own will, but only the will of the Father who sent him. He lived a perfect life of obedience, and in the ultimate act of obedience, he died for those whom his Father had given him out of the world. For them, he made redemption by his blood. For those whom the Father sent him to be a propitiation for their sins. And not a small group at all, this is an innumerable multitude from all nations, whoever would come to him and believe in him. Finally, after being raised from the dead and securing the redemption paid for with his blood by his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father and then received from him the promised Holy Spirit, whom he then poured out on everyone whom he died for. The Spirit's poured out through the redemptive work of Christ, his death and resurrection, and as it said in Ephesians 1, sealing their redemption. But let's look up the verses. So somebody gets 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10. Somebody gets Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And let's read some of these verses about the Father's plan.
2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10.
Yeah.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That's 8. Nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
All right, so it says there that God saved us because he purposed to give grace in Christ before the ages began. All right, so that's a plan. That's an eternal plan to extend grace through Christ before anybody ever existed. And that plan was manifested, it says, through the appearing of Christ and his gospel work of atonement. How about Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? Something that Jerry preached last week.
Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised in all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior.
So, do you hear some of the similar language and elements there to what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1? God's here made a promise before the ages began that his elect would inherit eternal life. Have you ever thought, like, who did he make a promise to? Like, who is God making a promise to before the ages began? What's that? Yeah, I think that's right, right? Like, nobody else was around, right? So, in a sense, God must have made a promise, in some sense, to himself, you know? Or, as Elisa is suggesting, maybe we could even say that the Father made a promise to the Son concerning his elect, that they would inherit eternal life. But, and then that promise that he made, you know, before the ages began at a proper time, was manifested in the coming of Christ and in the preaching about the work of Christ. It's similar. These verses are talking about something similar. Here's an interesting one from Revelation chapter 13 that it's easy to overlook, but it says in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Also he," that's the beast, "was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." That's just a fascinating verse. Now, there is a book written before the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That references the atonement. The names of the faithful are written in it. Well, the names of all those who, you know, who worship the beast are not written in it. And again, this This is a book written before the foundation of the world. So to summarize, we could say that the Father made an eternal plan to give grace in Christ to those who would be saved. He made a promise to himself, or the Father to the Son, that his elect would inherit eternal life. And all this settled before the ages began. Names were written in a book, the book of the Lamb who would be slain. And then at some time, the proper time, the plan was manifested in Christ and his redemptive work. All right, let's look at the Son. Somebody gets John chapter 6, verses 38 to 39. Somebody else gets John chapter 8, verses 28 to 29. Let's hear these written, or we'll hear these read just back to back. So read one after the other.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day.
And John 8.
So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing in my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
What do you hear that's similar in those two verses? How do they go together?
Jesus does the will of the Father.
Yeah. In fact, he says it so emphatically. He came, he was sent by the Father not to do his own will. Rather to do the will of him who sent me. In fact, he says he does nothing of his own authority, but only what the Father has told him to do, basically, right? He always and only does the things that are pleasing to the Father. And really, that's the point. We could ask, well, what was the Father pleased to send his Son to do? And what did he send him to do? 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. Somebody want to get that? 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10.
In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Right, so the Father sent the Son then to be the propitiation for our sins. I mean, that's the reason the Father sent the Son. And the point is simply this, is that this has to harmonize with the Father's eternal plan from before the ages began, to save a chosen people in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Those people whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. That's what this image is trying to convey, that what's written from before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain has to harmonize with what the Son actually did in making propitiation for the sins of those people whom the Father sent him to do that for, right? There has to be an agreement, a harmonization between those two things. And it's unavoidable when there's so much language by Jesus saying that, he came not to do his own will, he came out of his own accord to do his own, he came to do the Father's will. He came to accomplish the Father's eternal plan. That's the point. And then lastly, we can look at the Holy Spirit. So somebody want to get John chapter 15, verse 26. Somebody else maybe get Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And somebody gets Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. So who's got John 15, 26?
When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
And how about Acts chapter 2, verse 33?
Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing.
So we get the pattern here, right? It's the Son is going to send the Spirit. He's going to send the Spirit from the Father, but it's the Son who's going to do it, and the Spirit is going to bear witness to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, you know, after Christ is raised from the dead and ascends to the Father, he then receives the Holy Spirit, and he pours this out. And then somebody get for us Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6.
When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done, but by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Right, so did you catch that? That God saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, the point in all this is simply this, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his regenerating and sanctifying work, is poured out on people, on particular people, though all many different kinds from all different nations. But he doesn't do it independently, you know, like kind of Holy Spirit is off doing his own thing. No, he does it through and on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ, his atonement, accomplished by his death and resurrection. In fact, we might even say, you know, in light of John chapter 15, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whatever the Holy Spirit is doing in causing people to be born again, must bear witness to what Christ has already accomplished in his death and resurrection. He has to bear witness to Christ. Like, there can't be some disconnect or disagreement with the Holy Spirit's work. Does that make sense? Are there any questions or comments at this point?
No, it all makes sense. I mean, it seems to be pretty clear in the Bible.
It's not. These are probably things that we all agree on. It's just that, and maybe this is the challenge, is that we don't often think about its implications for the extent of the atonement. Is that fair to say? Like, these are, you know, it's not complicated. It's not, as they say, rocket surgery. But in terms of its implications for the atonement and answering the question for whom did Christ die, that's an extra step. Okay. So we can just maybe sum it up then. Sum it up as we draw to a close. We can say that the Father's eternal plan for redemption was in place before the ages began. It concerns salvation, grace in Christ, eternal life for his elect. And the Father's purpose and plan for his elect is particular in nature. Like, is that, I don't think I'm saying anything too controversial there either, right? That particular names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, right? It was like those were names that were written there. We understand that the Father's election has a particular nature to that. Even those who would hold to a universal view of the atonement, I think would agree with this. I don't think I'm saying anything that they wouldn't agree with there. Then at the proper time, the fullness of time, the Father manifested his plan and sent his Son to accomplish that plan, to be a propitiation by his blood. The Son came to do the will of his Father. The Son only did ever what was pleasing to the Father. Then, on the basis of the Son's redemptive work, his death and resurrection, in a sense bearing witness to what Christ did there, the Spirit, in his regenerating and sanctifying ministry, is poured out through Christ on those who are saved. And again, to sort of push it, the Spirit's regenerating and sanctifying work, it's particular in nature, right? Like, we understand that. Not everybody's born again. Like, even those who hold to a universal view of the atonement understand that not everybody is born again. It's particular, it's specific. That's not controversial. But the question is this, and this is maybe the challenge, is that considering the context of God's overall plan of redemption, the Father's particular election, and the Spirit's particular regeneration, and then thinking about the central place in the middle, really the hinge or the fulcrum of it all, is Christ's redemptive work on the cross and in his resurrection, in accomplishing and fulfilling that plan, like, what are the implications for the atonement? And that's, that's a sort of a rhetorical, but I just leave that with you, like, to think of it. What are, does that have implications for what kind of atonement, in terms of its extent, it must be? So then, just to close, it's worth going back and just rereading 1 Peter chapter 1, the first three verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope, in parentheses, in my mind, through the Holy Spirit, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Father elects some for sprinkling with the Son's blood. What are the implications for who the Son sprinkles? And the work of the Spirit causing new birth and regeneration comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is, through his atoning, redemptive work in his death and resurrection. Therefore, what are the implications for whom was Christ raised? And then, again, if we grasp its place of the atonement in the overall plan, I think it helps us to at least start to understand the atonement. So in summary, particular atonements, one definition could be that Christ died to accomplish an effectual redemption for all that the Father chose for sprinkling with his blood and to be born again by the Spirit. We can say that particularists and universalists all agree that Christ's atonement, or should agree, that Christ's atonement is sufficient for all. With respect to the preciousness of Christ's blood is infinite. Yet it's sufficient for only the elect, or for only those who would repent and believe. And then lastly, maybe the big point for today, is that Christ's atonement must be understood in the context of the Father's sovereign plan and the specific work of the Spirit that's poured out through the Son. So with that, I'll just close us in a word of prayer, and we'll go on to fellowship together. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your wisdom in your great plan of redemption. We thank you for your purpose to give grace to us in Christ even before the ages began. We give you praise for the work of your Son and his death, burial, and resurrection, what he accomplished and secured for us there. And we praise you for the Spirit and for causing us to be born again. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand you better in this. And we pray that you go with us as we fellowship together. We pray that you'd bless our unity that we have in the spirits and we have together in Christ, even regardless of what conclusions we may come to about some of the difficult doctrines in your word. And we just pray that you go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.